Right, so go ahead and open up to Colossians. We'll be finishing Colossians 3 today, looking at this last pair of kind of members within the ancient household. As you turn there, I'll point you back to another story you're probably familiar with in Scripture, a story of Joshua. After taking possession of the promised land, so this was after a generation had passed that came out of Egypt, that was rescued out through the Exodus. After that generation had passed and Moses had died, Joshua led the people into the promised land. After taking possession of the promised land, Joshua had one final charge to the people of Israel now that they had come into their inheritance. He reminds the people in Joshua 24 of the Lord's faithfulness to them. The Lord rescued them from Pharaoh in Egypt, brought them through the sea, preserved them in the wilderness, and delivered them out of their enemies' hands, and gave them the land of promise, a land that they had not cultivated, cities that they had not built, vineyards and orchards they had not planted. In light of the Lord's faithfulness, Joshua calls the people to sincere and faithful service. He says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness." So he calls the people to be fully devoted to worshiping the Lord. He tells them to put away the gods of their ancestors, and the gods their forefathers served, and to be fully dedicated to serving Yahweh alone. The final part of his exhortation is what we're familiar with. It's what makes it onto the art we hang in our home. This is what he says. "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a steadfast, resolute, devoted commitment to Yahweh, one that expresses loyalty, faithfulness to Yahweh alone. That's the kind of the pinnacle of the Ten Commandments, this fully devoted life lived before and under the Lord. This is Joshua's expression of the direction that he was going to go in his family with him, one of Israel's greatest leaders. Notice that the charge is not whether they will serve or not, but who they will serve. So it's a matter of serving, deciding and determining which God you will serve, not determining if you will serve a God. So it's not whether they will serve a God, but which God they will serve. Perhaps Bob Dylan's words will hit you a little bit more directly. You got to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So that's kind of a point that Joshua is trying to get across to the Israelites as he looks forward to his departure, his death. And he knows that they are kind of a crooked and corrupt people. It expresses his resolute commitment to serve the Lord, his household, the Lord of his house. In a similar vein to Joshua's call, Paul has been calling believers to serve the Lord Jesus, the greater Joshua, in every aspect of their lives and in their respective roles within their own household. Jesus, as we saw last week, Jesus is the Lord of the household. He is the one who has supremacy or authority over every member within the household. He is the one, of course, as we saw earlier, the one that has the name or has been given the name above every name. So he rules over those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's his divine right. So in light of that, Paul is calling the members of the household to live in submission to the lordship of Christ. Wives are to live under the Lord's authority. Husbands are to live under the Lord's authority. Children, fathers. And now this final pairing, he addresses slaves and masters. each of these groups or each of these specific people in those roles with those responsibilities are called to live in light of the Lordship of Christ. They are called to live and carry out their respective responsibilities with an eye to serving Christ as Lord. I mentioned this last week, but it's worth mentioning again so we can jump into this with the right perspective. Paul is addressing those kind of the conventional members of the ancient or the Greco-Roman household. That doesn't change. Those are the members that he's addressing. Those were the same members that would have been addressed in any sort of secular literature at the time. But he's doing so in a fundamentally different way. And he's doing so for fundamentally different reasons than what was customary in that ancient world. The ancient world, like I said last week, focused on the rights of the head of the household, which would have been the husband figure, the father figure, or the master, the lord of the house. The responsibilities of the other members are applied directly to the rights of the one who is the lord of the house or the head of the household. So you would have found exhortations to wives or to slaves or the children in respect to the rights of the lord of the house. What Paul is doing, though, is he's not saying that the lord of the house is the one that ought to be obeyed in terms of how the ancient Romans would have understood it. He's saying the Lord Jesus is the head of the house, and everyone in the house is responsible to carry out their duties for him. So that's why we see the appeals that he makes to and the directions that he gives to the husbands and the fathers and the masters. We see that even here in Colossians 4. So that's what we need to see. That's the framework that Paul is operating from. Seeing it in a similar vein to how you would have understood the Roman household in that culture at that particular time, but then changing, fundamentally changing it to reflect the lordship of Christ, the one who possesses that authority over everyone in the house. So this last pair that we're going to look at here, we're going to devote the rest of this message to this pair. One, because Paul devotes more attention to this pair than he does to any other pair, and because of the cultural baggage that we have in thinking about slaves and masters, the slave and master relationship. Obviously, something that our country has had a history in, one that has been grossly abused, and one that is to our detriment. So we need to spend some time thinking about what Paul is calling them to do here and thinking about this concept, I think, in a broader perspective. Now, I'll tell you right from the get-go here, Paul is not seeking to undermine the system of slavery that was well established in the ancient world. That is not his goal. That is not his endeavor. But I do believe that he provides kind of the groundwork for undermining it, which we see here in the text, but we also see in books like Philemon. Philemon is a slave owner, if you want to call him that, and one of his slaves that had abandoned him and ran away, pursuing his own freedom, is Onesimus. Onesimus, at some point, becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is befriended by Paul, probably converted under his own ministry, and then sent back by Paul to Philemon to be restored to his master. But you could see in Paul's exhortation to Philemon that he doesn't directly say this is what you ought to do. He wants Philemon to do this from his heart, to recognize that now in Christ, Onesimus is not simply your slave or your bondservant, he is your brother. So be restored to your brother. In fact, he is far more useful to me, and there's a play on words there, far more useful to you now that he is your brother in Christ and not simply your bondservant, your slave. So that provides us with a glimpse, I think, of what Paul is actually getting at and what he is seeking to do in reorienting the practice of slavery within the Roman Empire. He's specifically doing this within the context of the church and not necessarily outside the doors of the church. We don't have his thoughts on what that would have looked like in any case. He's assuming that these are the roles and responsibilities and the structure of the Roman household, and he's seeking them not in sort of embracing this in all of its capacity, but he's seeking to help them understand what their role looks like now, whether they find themselves as a slave or whether they find themselves as a free person, what their role looks like now in light of the Lordship of Christ. So he's calling them to carry out their duties, their responsibilities, in that specific role in light of their relationship to Christ. So that's basically what we see here. We'll reflect upon that once we look through the text. It's interesting here, you look at the amount of time he spends addressing slaves compared to the other groups of people in the household that he has addressed. And you see that it's very disproportionate. If you go through and you count the words in Greek, you'll see that he uses 42 words to address wives and husbands, children and fathers. So four different members of the ancient household, he uses 42 words to address them. And then in verses 22 through 25, he uses 56 words to address slaves. So a very disproportionate amount of time he spends addressing slaves. And people wonder, well, why is that the case? Part of it may be that in the Colossian church, that there are a lot of slaves. There are a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. If you go back and you look at some of the studies that have been done, you can see that up to 90% of Rome was slaves during the time of the first century. So you can see that it's likely that a disproportionate amount of members of the Colossian church were slaves, so he decides to address them and spend the most time responding to their or describing their responsibilities. It's also likely that the situation between Philemon and Onesimus, who were members of the Colossian church, had a direct effect upon this relationship. So Philemon is a member of the Colossian church. Onesimus is sent back to him. He gets actually mentioned in the book of Colossians. So we can see then that that particular relationship could have had a profound effect upon the other relationships that slaves have to their masters. Regardless of the reasons why he spends a lot of time talking about this, let's just look at what he has to say. So verse 22, Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Then masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So that kind of concludes, wraps up Paul's exhortations to these members in the ancient household. Notice that he does draw specific attention more so here. It's denser here in these verses than it is in the rest of the passage to the Lordship of Christ. He's going to mention Christ as Lord four times in these verses as he exhorts slaves to work out, carry out their responsibilities to what he calls your earthly masters, your masters according to the flesh. So there's going to be this dynamic then that plays out. They are under obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ to respond in obedience to their earthly masters. You see that very clearly in verse 22. In a sense, they are called to obey in everything, like children are called to obey their parents in everything. So this is kind of that exhaustive, all-inclusive obedience that slaves are to render to their masters, just like children are to render to their parents. And of course, when we looked at that last week, we recognized that there are limits to a parent's authority. And we must say the same thing about masters. There are limits to the master's authority over the slaves. But in the ancient world, recognized that the master of the house, the true, the not the true master, but the earthly master, would have had absolute authority over the slaves, to the point where they could take their lives without suffering any sort of legal repercussions. Okay, so this was not the type of situation that you would want to be in, though there's lots of examples of people putting themselves into this type of position. Indentured servitude. A lot of the cases, a lot of the reasons for slavery in the ancient world was a form of paying off debts that you owed. You would enslave yourself to someone so that they could reward you and pay off your debts. But the majority of slaves were from conquered people groups. So if you go out and you win a battle, you would take the people that you defeated and you would bring them home as your slaves, of your prisoners of war, your trophies that you would put to work within your households. That's why you have such a cosmopolitan type of group of people in the Roman Empire, because they were conquered slaves. They were conquered people groups. Okay, so I want to look at two things about what the bondservants are called to before we look at a few other things related to kind of our perspective today. So look at, first of all, their motivations for obedience. Why is a slave called to obey their earthly masters? The first motivation we see here is the fear of the Lord. So Paul is going to address the slaves and reference Christ as Lord four times, like I said, in these verses. And he's going to exhort them to carry out their obedience as a reflection of their reverence for the Lord. So this is probably more important than thinking about their motivations for obeying their masters. It's probably more important than that they obey them just in the superficial, servicey, kind of going through the motions type of way. So their motivations then, what Paul is aiming for, is that they would have a heartfelt, genuine, or sincere obedience. So Paul calls them to carry out their obedience in sincerity of heart, that there must be an inner integrity to their desires, their heart, as they carry out their obedience to their masters. Now this would be something that the ancient world would not focus on or care about whatsoever. Okay, they're not looking for a heartfelt devotion. What they're looking for is simply blind obedience. Obey me because I am the one in authority. I don't care how you feel about it. You just ought to do it. Carry out your tasks. Go through the motions. Do what I tell you to do. I don't care if you hate doing it. You just need to do it. And that type of obedience created an atmosphere of fear. A fear towards punishment. Fear directed towards their earthly masters. They are the one who has all authority over me, and if I fail to follow through on what he calls me to do in obedience, then they could take my life, or they could punish me severely, they could beat me, they could do whatever they want to me, because I literally have no rights. But Paul is aiming for something different. And this is what is so fundamentally kind of striking to this, is that he's calling slaves to obey their masters from their hearts. Do it out of a sincere, genuine desire to obey. But notice that the sincerity comes not necessarily flows to their earthly masters. It's a sincerity that flows to their reverence, or flows from their reverence for Jesus. So he calls them to carry this out in fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying everything, those who are your earthly masters, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord Jesus. So this actually shifts their perspective then. They're not merely thinking about how they can please and obey their earthly masters, which is what he gets at in that middle section there of the verse. They're thinking about how they can carry their responsibilities out in reverence for Jesus, in recognition that Jesus is their ultimate authority. So look at how he qualifies their obedience then. Do this in sincerity of heart, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. So there is a way in which they can carry out their obedience, whether that be simply because their masters are present, watching, observing what they're doing, and they are simply obeying because they don't want to suffer the consequences of disobedience, because their masters are there. They could do it because they want to keep up appearances, because they want to look good in the eyes of their master. They could do it as people pleasers, because they simply want to please men, be man pleasers. He says that ought not to be their motivation for obedience. Now, does that work? Of course it works. It works just as a matter of having authority recognized in the world. Right? If you are at work and you're slouching in your chair and your boss enters the room, I can guarantee you that you will not remain slouching. You will stiffen your back and sit up straight, and you will be fully attuned and attentive to whatever tasks you're supposed to be carrying out at that moment. That is simply the nature of recognizing authority, recognizing that you are under someone else's authority, someone who has perhaps the authority that affects your very livelihood. So you respond to that person's authority. It's just a natural thing to do. And in this context, it would have actually probably would have been very prevalent within that context, because not only do they affect the slave's livelihood, they affect the slave's lives. Master comes into the room, the master is observing all that you do, you work more diligently, you work harder, you work and carry out your tasks with more detail, you apply yourself more wholeheartedly to those tasks because the master is simply present, watching and observing. But Paul says that ought not to be your motivation. Your motivation ought to be sincerity of heart, because you are fearing the Lord Jesus. You are revering Him. You are applying yourself to your work, whatever those tasks would have been, out of your reverence, out of your deep reverence for the Lord. That's what he calls them to do. Slaves who render eye service, they're only obeying because the boss is around. They're only obeying because they're under his watchful gaze, or because they're trying to impress. They're only concerned with how things appear or how things look, and not how things actually are. So Paul says here, this striking move, this shows us that motivation matters in obedience. This motivation comes for a Christian out of their reverence for the Lord. So slaves are to obey their earthly masters with sincerity of heart out of a deep reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what else. Paul takes this a step further in verses 23 and 24. So not only ought they to obey because they are revering the Lord Jesus, they are to work for the Lord, knowing that the Lord is the one who will reward them. Again, this is striking. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So who are they working for? They're not working for men. They're not working for their earthly masters. Yes, they are obeying them, but ultimately they're not working for them. So whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Or in some cases, some translations make that an imperative, meaning serve the Lord Christ, making it another exhortation. So slaves obey in sincerity of heart as they revere the Lord. And here, they work for the Lord, knowing that He will give them the ultimate reward, the heavenly reward. So their motivation is not out of fear for their earthly masters, but out of reverence for their heavenly master. And ultimately, they work not for their earthly masters, but for their heavenly Lord. They work for the Lord and not for men. They're serving the Lord Christ. Working heartily builds on the idea of working with sincerity of heart. Their whole self is involved, engaged. They're working. They're not going through the motions. They're doing this out of their heart. It literally means from the soul. So this is a obedience or a work that's generated from deep within them, out from their soul. They're applying their whole self, working with gladness and enthusiasm with all their heart. They're putting their whole heart into it for the Lord Jesus. So this shifts the focus, not the type of work that the slaves would render, but why they do it. where it comes from. Not simply blind obedience. They do it from the heart and for the Lord because they're really serving the Lord Jesus. Now we can see here that the hope then that they would receive is that of the inheritance. So servants work ultimately, slaves work for the Lord Jesus to receive that heavenly reward. As Jesus uses in the parable of the talents, he rewards the servants who have applied themselves faithfully. Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. So Jesus recognizes then that this idea of slavery, uses it as an example of the parable of one who shows themselves to be faithfully applying themselves in the absence of their master. And then when the master returns, he brings his reward with him. And he rewards those who have applied themselves diligently. They have done the good work. They have carried through on their responsibilities. They have applied themselves and worked through sincerity of heart. They've worked heartily as unto the Lord, and the Lord rewards them. But this is also striking, right? Because who in the ancient world, who would receive the inheritance? It wouldn't be slaves. It would be sons, yeah. Sons received the inheritance. Sons received I'm thinking not just the wealth, but they would receive the estate of the father, of the patriarch who passed on. They would be given that responsibility. They would be given that title. They would be given that wealth. When the father passes, they would receive their inheritance. They would receive the gift that their father has bestowed upon them. That gift would not be given to slaves. Slaves do not have rights to the inheritance. And yet here, Paul recognizes that these slaves who carry out their responsibilities to the Lord Jesus, they serve Him, they revere Him, then they will receive the reward from Him. So even in the midst of their obedience to their earthly masters, he recognizes that they do it not to receive a reward from their earthly masters, but to do it to receive the inheritance from their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those slaves, they're promised the inheritance as sons. Those slaves on earth, they are sons in heaven. Those slaves, the earthly masters, they are God's heirs in Christ. They're servants under the domain of their earthly masters, but they're sons under the supremacy of the cosmic Lord. So it means then that their status, their identity is not wrapped up. Even their future is not wrapped up into the roles that they have on earth in this temporal existence, but upon their status and identity in the plan and purposes of God. They will enter into their inheritance and enjoy the eternal life of the Lord Jesus. So they have this fixed future hope, right? They will receive this inheritance as they work out faithfulness and service to the Lord Jesus. It's kind of a beautiful picture, one that you would not see anywhere in the ancient world, one that you would not see anywhere worked out in the Roman world. So these are the motivations then. We serve out of a deep reverence for the Lord Jesus. We do it from our hearts because we know and we trust that God will reward. So before we reflect upon this a little bit, look at how he exhorts the masters. So it would be expected for him in the ancient world to exhort the slaves. Here are your responsibilities to your masters. Paul shifts that focus and applies it to the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, he's the one that we're working for. He's the one that will reward. We do it out of reverence for him. And then look at how he actually addresses the masters. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, this would not be expected. Masters are not under authority. They are the authority. And yet here, because of the lordship of Christ, masters are exhorted to treat their slaves justly and fairly. Justly is that word that gets translated righteousness. They are to do it in an upright way, one that is fair, is good, it's true. And fair is that word, it's a word that we could be translated equity. So there is an equality then that's bestowed upon their slaves and how they treat them. They're showing them justice and they're showing them fairness, right? So this would be just as profound as his exhortations to the slaves or to the husbands or to the fathers, right? Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Here, masters, treat your slaves with fairness and justice. He's not saying, obviously we recognize, he's not saying release them, let them run free. Roman law would not have allowed that, would not have permitted that. So that's not Paul's exhortation. So he's working within the confines of that system that we can probably see that he doesn't agree with. But he's working in the confines of that system. And in light of that system, there shouldn't be harshness. There shouldn't be partiality. There shouldn't be unfairness. There should be equity and justice in how a master treats their slaves. Why? Because the masters are under an authority. The masters know that they have a master in heaven. The masters know that they have a Lord in heaven. They have someone greater to them, greater in authority to them that they are responsible to. One who judges with equity, with righteousness and justice. Right? So look at verse 25. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So what Paul is doing is saying, as a slave, you carry out your responsibilities to your earthly masters. You do it out of reverence for Christ. You do it for Christ, knowing that you'll receive the reward from him. And if you don't do that, there's a warning. There's a threat. That wrongdoer who does wrong is going to be paid back. There's going to be justice then for those who do wrong. And God is going to judge them justly with no partiality. He's not going to play favorites when he does that. So then he in that context, in light of the future judgment to slaves, in light of that future judgment to slaves, he says, masters, you judge accordingly. You judge like your heavenly Father judges. You judge like the Lord Jesus judges. Your heavenly Master judges. You treat your slaves with justice and fairness. You treat them equally. You treat them and you give them what they're due. You don't withhold payment from them. You don't treat them harshly. You honor them in the work that they've done. Here's Dick Lucas, a British author, says this. He says, the extraordinary nature of this quiet command can be appreciated only by recalling the plight of the slave, without recourse to justice and equity in any form. Yet here it is said that he must be given what he cannot claim and what no one would think of claiming for him. It may be well in the social conditions of the time that this brief command, treat your slaves justly and fairly, was even harder to carry out than anything asked of the slaves, possibly involving their owners in a measure of social ostracism quite apart from financial problems. So he's saying here is that this command to masters to treat their slave in a way that's in accordance with God's justice and God's equality, he's saying that this is just as strange, maybe even more strange than how he exhorts the slaves. This is not something that the slaves themselves can claim for themselves. It's something that God, under the authority of Jesus, commands the masters to give. Give this to your slaves. Treat them in this type of way. All right, so let's take a few moments here and just reflect upon this passage. We want to understand what it's saying. We recognize that this goes against much of our modern sensibilities, right? We recognize the evils and the horrors of slavery, probably not as much as we should, but we recognize that as a social evil that has plagued our country. But what we have to understand is that this is something that was simply normal in the ancient world. You may say that enslaving someone else for your purposes, taking away their rights and treating them like property is simply the obvious conclusion that any rational human being would come to. You may say that, and you would be dead wrong. That's not the conclusion that rational human beings have come to, because slavery has just been assumed in every culture, in every location, for all of history. Okay, understand that this is something that's simply normal. If you study history, if you study cultures, this would be the normal assumption other people would have, that you can enslave other human beings and treat them like property because that is your right, or because you conquered them as a people group, or because you're more powerful than them or more wealthy than them. That is the norm. That's the norm that we assume when we read Scripture and when we read and study history. So then what's so striking about Paul's conclusions here? How do we think about Paul exhorting a slave to be obedient to their earthly masters when we recognize the horrors of slavery? Now think about a few different things that he does here. Notice that he doesn't appeal to them as subhuman. Right? Let's see. He exhorts wives. He exhorts husbands. He exhorts children. He exhorts fathers. He exhorts masters. He's exhorting each group of people as morally responsible human beings to follow a command from the cosmic God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He exhorts them to carry out this as if they are responsible to him and him alone. So even that in itself, when he addresses slaves, he's appealing then to their humanity. He's appealing to them as rational beings who can understand a command and understand the responsibility that they have to carry that out before the Lord Jesus, and that they are responsible to the Lord Jesus for their actions. All right, so that in itself shows us that these slaves are not subhuman, and they have rights and responsibilities before their Creator. So he puts them on the same plane as wives and children, husbands and fathers and masters. So that's telling. It's telling because he sees that they have a responsibility to the Lord Jesus to carry it out. Another thing we can see is that they belong to the Lord Jesus. They are his. So in the slaves, we can assume that he's addressing here, that these are believers, and that they have this responsibility to carry out obedience to the Lord, but they belong to the Lord. He is their Lord. He is their master. They are his. So they are to carry out their duties, their responsibilities, by fearing the Lord, as if it's for the Lord, and knowing that the Lord himself will reward them. They are serving the Lord Christ. So they are rational human beings created in the image of God, and they have a responsibility to their Creator, and they belong to their Creator. Now notice as well that Paul says that within the body of Christ, these distinctions, these ways in which humanity has been divided up, are actually eliminated. So reflect back with me on verse 11 from chapter 3. Here in the new humanity, the new creation in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. What does that mean? That means within the body of Christ, both the slave and the master have equal status, full membership within the body of Christ, within the new humanity. They are co-equal, co-heirs, established upon the same grace of God, the same redemption of Christ, the same benefits of belonging to those people. They have those responsibilities, and they have those rights within the people of God. So this ought to affect then how masters treat their slaves. This ought to affect how slaves treat their masters. And you can see other examples of that in the Scriptures where they exhort the slaves to carry out their responsibilities in a way that brings benefit to their masters, especially when their masters are believers. You want them to grow. You want them to be prosperous. You want them to do well because they are co-equals in Christ. Now, that doesn't eliminate their responsibilities, but it does establish a different way of relating together. Only in Christ can these ultimately be taken away. So we can see a few examples then to help us to understand that how Paul views slaves. Now, we could look historically also and say that the only time in history when slavery as a cultural phenomenon or cultural practice has been undone is come through the work and the labor and the service of Christians. And they do so operating from the perspective of Genesis 1, that all men are created in the image of God, created in His image and in His likeness. They work those principles out from there and say, well, if this is true, or since this is true, then we ought to eliminate any sort of practices that diminish the image of God in other human beings. We can't treat them like property anymore. We can't enslave them because we think that they're inferior. No, because they're created in the image of God, they are equal to us. They share the same dignity that we have in light, and the same value that we have because we've been created in the image of God. So we can look at the argument then that actually is presented by Christians and say, no, the Bible is not pro-slavery. In fact, it's the opposite. The Bible undermines the practice of slavery because the Bible defends and describes that human beings are created in the image of God. Now, I guess the objection that people would have, what basis would they have to object to the practice of slavery if that's not true? If that's not, in fact, the case that human beings are equal, created equally in the image of God, sharing and bearing that dignity together, then how could they object to this practice? How could they object to the practice of slavery? What they usually do is they're assuming that that is established apart from the grounding and the foundation of the Word of God. And they're eroding actually their very foundation by denying that. Okay, so that provides us then with at least a little bit of an understanding of how the practices that are here that are put into place by Paul, recognized by Paul, actually provide a foundation for us to see how in the future this would be completely undone. And it has, and it did, through the work of other Christians. Now, what does it actually mean, though, for us? Now, we're not slaves. We're not masters. So is this simply a passage of Scripture that we can ignore, or we can move on from, saying, well, I guess it doesn't apply in our 21st century world? I think the way that we typically apply this is to see this in light of kind of the employer-employee relationship. Obviously, there's things that don't apply necessarily to that, but we do see how that could apply in those situations. And how does it apply? Well, consider that the slave in the household in the first century is kind of the equivalent to the Christian at work in the 21st century. Not an exact parallel, but we can see how these principles would apply. Think about then how work ought to be performed. We all are called to carry out certain responsibilities within the home or for our employers, and we certainly wouldn't want to say that we can do that irrespective of our relationship with Jesus. We can do that only when our bosses are around, or only when they're watching us or observing us or gazing upon us, only when they're present. No, we ought to take the same perspective that slaves are encouraged to take here. We ought to take that same thing into our situations at our jobs, our situations at our home, when we carry out our tasks and responsibilities. The same situation that we teach our kids as they carry out their chores. They don't merely do it to obey their parents, though that's definitely a part of it. They do it out of reverence for the Lord Jesus. They do it out of fear for Him. They do it as unto Him, as if the very work that they're performing and doing is for Him. So Paul then shifts our perspective about how we work and why we work. What motivates us to work? Is it merely to live, to survive, to get a paycheck, Is it merely just to endure? Is it merely just to keep things going? Is it merely just to fulfill a desire that we have? No, he says you need to have a different perspective about how you work. Ultimately, you don't work for your boss. You're not working for the man. You're working for the God-man. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul shifts our focus. We work for the Lord Jesus. He ultimately is our boss. And this has a drastic effect upon the work that we do. We've all been there when we take shortcuts. We've all been there when we perhaps screw off when the boss isn't around. We've all been there in those responsibilities, but ultimately, the Lord Jesus is always around. He's always watching. He'll take everything into account, and therefore, we ought to carry out our work and responsibility to Him. I heard this, I think just recently, about a woman who had come to know the Lord, and she was asked about the difference that the Lord makes in her life, specifically in her work. And she replied by saying, the difference the Lord makes is that she now sweeps under the rug. So those places that are neglected, those places that are overlooked, perhaps those places that you use to hide other things, she says she now takes those into consideration. She doesn't cut corners. She doesn't just do the minimum to get by. She doesn't cover up her half-hearted or shoddy work. No, she does it all for the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the Lord sees everything. And what type of work is the Lord worthy of? He's worthy of our best. He's worthy of working from the heart, heartily, with enthusiasm, overflowing from the soul type of work for the Lord. So take that in consideration then. You consider your responsibilities to your employer. Your focus ought not to be only on your employer, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Revere Him in your work. Work as unto Him in all that you do. Work heartily, work sincerely, work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve Him, and He will reward you. Now, another perspective to take, we'll conclude with this, is the idea of slaves. In the sense, we are free men, free women. We have rights that are recognized by our Constitution that God has given to us and bestowed upon us. We are grateful for those things. But in reality, and we're free in a different sense, we're free from dominion of sin. We're free from slavery to the devil. We're free from condemnation. So we have been freed by the death of Christ into a freedom that can't be earned, it can't be possessed, it's not something that we deserve. It's God freely bestowing upon us that we receive only by grace. That's a freedom that we have come into. But it's also the irony or the paradox is that in coming into that freedom, that redemption, that reconciliation, that justification, the adoption of God's family, knowing God as our Father, that actually bears a lot of responsibility. In fact, the chief way that Paul identifies himself and that we as believers ought to be identified is that of slaves. That's the paradox. We have more freedom than we had before we knew Christ, and yet in Christ we are slaves to Him. We are bondservants of Christ Jesus. And that means, as He exhorts us here, that means that He ought to be Lord in every facet of our lives. He is Lord in every facet of our lives, and we have responsibilities to Him to walk in light of His Lordship. So, consider then, slaves of Christ, your responsibilities. Serve Him. We are His instruments. Serve Him with all of your lives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness. Why? Because we have a master in heaven. Let's pray.